the news. Well, if you pay attention at all, whether you watch the news or don't watch the news, you know that Doge is at the center of a firestorm. The Department of Government Efficiency, you know that that's just right there in the middle of people's attention right now. There are those who love it and cheer it like their grandmas playing in March Madness. There are those who hate it and think the Third Reich drives a Tesla, right? So you got completely polar opposite understandings and reactions to Doge. Well, I don't want you to get lost on that thought right now, okay? I don't want you to go too far down that trail, but just go to this place. The question that keeps coming up in our national discourse about Doge is, can they do that? Am I wrong? I mean, that's it. Do they have the right to do? Who gave them the authority to do that? So again, whether pro or again, the idea here that I want to bring out is that very question is not irrelevant to us. It's not irrelevant to our national discourse, and it's not irrelevant to our individual lives. What right do they have? Or right out of the text today, by what authority are they doing these things? By what authority are they doing these things? Who gets to say so? Who is it that gets to say so? With a little consideration, you realize that there's any number of sources of authority. All right? You might be thinking about some of them in your own experience. What are some of the sources of authority in the people that you allow to have influence in your life? We don't talk about authority a lot, so that might be a stretch, but who gets to have influence in your life? Think through some of these things. There is authority derived from specialized knowledge and skills. There's expertise, right? There's expertise. That's more and more difficult to find in these days. But at certain times, we still appeal to the authority that comes through expertise. You go to the dentist, and you might think twice about what they want to do. You might have a discussion. You might talk about alternative treatments. But eventually, you probably go, well, you're the dentist, right? Eventually, you say, You got the expertise. Legal authority, of course, is crucial for maintaining social order and ensuring that rules are applied fairly and consistently. Another key source of authority is traditional authority. That's based on long-established customs, practices, social structures, you know. You had a traditional authority in your family. You've got traditional authority in your community, traditional authority in your church. Charismatic authority is derived from an individual's personal qualities. Some people might think that I have parental authority, raising 7 kids. No, it was actually charismatic authority. They couldn't help themselves. Yeah, exactly. Charismatic leaders often emerge in times of crisis or change, offering visions of hope, transformative possibilities. Other sources of authority can be identified and labeled, but just one more for fun. The teaching authority of the church has a specific name. The teaching authority of the church, it's the magisterium. The magisterium. So I'm going to ask Jessica to change our website. Instead of sermon archive, we're going to put magisterium. Maybe not. I don't know. Come to think of it, we're all constantly trying to discern if we need to pay attention. Listen, we're constantly trying to discern authority so that we know if we need to pay attention, if it's true, if anything is required of us, and if we have to put up with it. That's authority. And every voice that comes into your experience, you're asking yourself those questions. Do I even need to pay attention? Can I blow this off? Is it true? Is anything required of me? And do I have to put up with it? In short, is he, is she, is it the boss of me? Is there authority? It's been a couple of weeks, so let me remind you, we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we're noting those episodes in Jesus' life where he clashed with the religious leaders of his day. They knocked heads. And I hope you have noticed through the series, if you've been here consistently, that at the beginning, it was fairly innocent. At the beginning, it was more like questioning and clarifying. But as we get closer to the end of Mark, it's not in the same tone at all. At the same time, we've been moving from northern part of the Jewish territory up in Galilee, and we've been moving towards Jerusalem. So you got these two movements geographically as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified, and we have this tone movement where it starts out just clear, well, here's a new guy on the scene, here's a new rabbi on the scene. He's getting some attention. Let's clarify some of his teaching down to kill him. We got to find a way to kill this guy, right? And we have that movement throughout the Gospel of Mark. I want to understand, as I just mentioned a little bit ago, that this is probably the Tuesday of Passion Week. The Tuesday of Passion Week. So in terms of chronology in the book of Mark, we've had the triumphal entry already. Just prior to this passage was the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of a fig tree. And now is the next day, Tuesday, and Jesus goes back into town. He's just outside in Bethany where he's staying. And he goes back into Jerusalem, just a short walk, and goes back into the temple. So you can imagine the tension with me, right? The day before, he was flipping tables and shooing people out. And so he strolls back in the next day. And we pick up our story there. I think in this story, we'll see Jesus is saying, basically, don't get me wrong. I don't get my authority from human credentials. It comes straight from God. Don't get me wrong, I don't have some sort of a trickle-down authority, and so I have to look to where it's derived from. My authority comes straight from God. So let's look at the text that Ben already read for us, Mark 11, and we're beginning at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. So that's the disciples and Jesus who are outside in Bethany, and they come back into town. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" So we've got three groups of people here representing the Jewish religion. We've got chief priests, we've got scribes, and we've got elders. And together, this group of people makes up what is known as the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of Judaism. This is the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin, and they were responsible for ruling over all things related to the temple. So as I've said, we've seen local Jewish leaders, we've seen delegations from Jerusalem sent to Jesus, where Jesus was teaching, and now finally we're in the hornet's nest. Now Jesus is right there where all the controversy and where all the conflict is coming from, and that's in the temple area in Jerusalem. And they challenge Jesus about doing these things. And those are, of course, the previous day things. They are the driving the commerce out of the temple. If you're not familiar with that, what that means, Jesus came to the temple, and what he found was instead of a house of prayer, those are the words he used, a house of prayer, what he found was a retail operation going on. This was the Amazon of Jerusalem. All right, so all of this commerce is going on there, and some of it had a little bit of a smack of legitimacy. People traveled from a long distance. They needed sacrifices. So there was some legitimacy, but it had moved right into the temple area, and there was abuses going on as well. People were taking advantage of the situation to milk the people out of money. And so it was a crass operation. And Jesus came in there and he said, "This is so contrary to the nature of my Father's house that it cannot be." And he started flipping over the table of these money changers and driving out the animals that they had there and shooing these business operators right out of the temple area. So these things is a reference to what Jesus had done the previous day. So these members of the Sanhedrin dutifully challenged Jesus as to what authority he claimed for the previous day's cleansing of the temple. Everyone say thank you to the Pharisees. Thank you. Because what they did set you up for a lesson from Jesus, right? They came, and to be honest, it was their role. They were supposed to do this. But as we will see very shortly, their challenge didn't come from a sincere desire to purify and protect Judaism. It came from a desire to attack Jesus, all right? So, as I said, imagine Jesus returning and walking around the temple after cleansing the temple. And so this group, august group of leaders, comes and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what's he going to do next? He's walking through the courts. He's a loose cannon. Who knows what this Jesus rabbi is going to do next in our temple area?" And there's a cat and mouse game going on here. Mark is leading us. Mark is leading us because as soon as we read those words, "By what authority do you do these things?" the reader who has come all the way from chapter 1 is going, "Oh, I know what authority he has to do this." All right? We're fairly vibrating with the answer, like the kid in Sunday school, right? "Oh, I know, I know, I know. I know. I was at the baptism with John. I heard the Heavenly Father reading," right? "I saw what he did in the miracles. I saw what he did in casting out demons. I heard his teaching and I know who he claimed to be. I know the answer to this question." The reader knows, or at least, even if we're a little slow, we suspect we know what the answer is. The leaders don't know, or at least won't admit that they know. So it's wonderful literature. We're being led along, and we can't wait to see how this will turn out. Now, let me just pause here, just briefly. You know, you have the right to question the claims of Jesus Christ, but I want to say, be careful, because in that process, your heart will be exposed. This is what you see here when Jesus interacts with these leaders. They had the right. You have the right. But be careful, it's your heart that is going to be exposed when you challenge the authority of Jesus. We'll soon see that these Jewish leaders weren't motivated by responsibility to God and his people. So in rabbinic fashion then, Jesus returned their question with a question. This is very typical in Jewish literature, where a rabbi would reply to a question with a question. And he's challenging them as to whether John's baptism was divinely sanctioned or a human invention. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." It's wonderful. The ordinary answer to the challenge of authority would have been this way: "Well, Rabbi so-and-so gave us this word," with a quote, right? That would be the typical. Let me give you the heritage of this knowledge. Jesus would have replied as a rabbi, "Well, yeah, I got some notes here. It's footnote one, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai said," quote, and that would have been where that authority came from. Or it would have been, "The writings tell us." But Jesus has a deeper agenda here, and so he goes on the offense. You see, rabbis often responded with question to another question for several reasons, and it's a documented, a named method. It's called pilpul, a long-standing tradition among the Jews. The idea is that by responding with a question, the rabbi encourages the person asking to think more deeply or to consider it from a different angle. When you think about it, there's some wisdom in this, isn't there? Rather than just responding with an immediate answer that a person dismisses, possibly accepts, asking another question helps a student to think it through from a different angle and possibly reach a different conclusion. And I think Jesus is clearly doing that here. He's promoting critical thinking. So Jesus is not just avoiding the question. He's not just saying, ooh, that's awkward, I'm gonna slip around that. He's making them think. He's making them think, and he's still right on point, hoping that a question will lead to a conclusion about his authority that exposes their unbelief. Again, just a thought, you know, not answering who is Jesus and does he have the right is still an answer. I think sometimes we think we can put that off. We just say, well, who is Jesus? I don't know. You're responsible. That's an answer. That's an answer. Jesus Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, the Savior of the world. And if we simply try to punt, it's an answer. It's an answer. We're saying that's irrelevant. It's not necessary for me. And we have answered that question for ourselves. I would encourage you to take deliberate action to answer that question in full faith for yourself. Verse 31, we move on. Then these leaders, verse 31, they discussed it with one another. A beautiful moment, right? He asked them a question. You can see them, you know, just eyes dilate a little bit and then huddle up. Right? Immediately, we got to talk this through. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say John's baptism was from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him then? But shall we say from man? They're afraid of the people, for they, the people, held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. We don't know. In discussing the challenge, these Jewish leaders realized that they were caught either way, that they answered, and so, that's important, that's in the text, right? So they replied, they did not know. It wasn't that they discussed it and realized they hadn't ever thought about that, and so they didn't know. They realized they were caught, and so they answered, we don't know. There's irony. Dripping with irony here, isn't it? The official fact checkers of Jerusalem. These are the ones who need to know. These are the ones who come and approach Jesus saying they know. And yet when he poses the question, they go, I don't know. I don't know. What they realized, this is important, was that Jesus wasn't claiming authority from John, right? In other words, Jesus wasn't saying, yes, I'm a rabbi and I appeal to the authority of Rabbi John or Prophet John. What he was doing was claiming authority through John. Through John. He's pointing to God. He's saying, was John's baptism from God? There's where the authority lies. Follow the train. And they say, I'm not sure that we want to answer that question of where that authority came from. If John's baptism inaugurated Jesus' ministry, and if John's baptism was the conferring of divine approval on Jesus, then Jesus had all the authority that he needed to cleanse the temple. So we can go back, and I'll do this quickly for the sake of time, but I think it's important. Let's consider what John said about the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing all the gospel accounts. Be amazed. Listen to all of these things. And I'm convinced that the Jewish leaders would have been aware of these things. Nothing escaped their notice. All of this was in the cultural milieu of the day, the national discourse. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one coming to me is much mightier than me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I am inferior to him. He will be the judge. He's the Lord whose way I am preparing, as prophesied by Isaiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was before me, though born later. Thus preexistent and eternal. The reason I'm baptizing is so he can be manifest to Israel. He has been endorsed by the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. All of those things are in the words that John uses. And so when Jesus says, well, where did John's baptism and his message and his ministry, where did that come from? Was it divine or was it some man-made invention? And of course they can't say it was divine. Then they would have to reach the conclusion of all those things that I just read. And their answer betrays that they were not sincere seekers of the truth. Verse 33, so they answered. So they answered, we don't know. We don't know. You see, since the leaders would not show their cards, Jesus refused as well, refusing to say what they could not bring themselves to admit. Since they wouldn't answer, he said, I'm not going to give you any more direct light, any more direct revelation on this subject. I'm not going to say what you want to hear me say so you can trump up charges. I'm not going to fuel your unbelief. Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why did he do that? A couple of thoughts that I have, you may have your own. Number one, I think he's managing the timetable. He's in the Passion Week. He knows that Father's will and that there are things that need to take place. He knows it's close, but I think if he would have said very directly, I do this by the authority of God in me, boom, we would have been off to the cross right there. That was exactly what they were baiting him for, all right? So he holds back a little bit. There's light for those who will see it, but he will not blind those who are in unbelief. Secondly, I think he's sparing them greater judgment. You remember how we're told that the parables that Jesus told were told in such a way to spare people additional judgment. He hid things from those who were unbelieving. And I think there's some of that going on here. He's sparing them greater judgment as he recognized the problem. It's not authority. It's not authority. It's unbelief. And he knows that. The religious authorities demand to know by what authority. And Jesus says, don't get me wrong, my authority is higher than you have ever known. My authority over the affairs of men, my authority over the rituals of the temple, my authority over your cultural traditions is higher than any authority you have ever been exposed to. In other words, it's not traditional, it's not legal, it's not charismatic, it is divine authority as the Son of God to cleanse the temple. So we're at the conclusion of the service. I thought maybe I would just ask all of you who are in open, active rebellion against God, maybe come up here to the front, and I can have a private word with you. probably not. I think that'd probably be a pretty small group, thankfully. No, if you're here, if you even came this morning, you're probably not in open, active rebellion against God. If we're guilty, we're not guilty of that. I want you to consider, though, I'm trying to take it to myself, my own heart. I want to consider whether we're a little bit more passive-aggressive in our relationship to Jesus' authority in our lives. Not openly rebellious, we wouldn't dare. But how about passively aggressive? Passive-aggressive behavior, of course, refers to a way of expressing negative feelings or hostility indirectly rather than openly addressing it. Instead of confronting an issue directly, a person displaying passive aggression might use subtle actions or comments to show dissatisfaction. The goal is to avoid confrontation while still expressing resentment or frustration. In other words, we might be guilty of passive-aggressive behavior towards the ultimate authority in the universe. Number one, if we give God lip service. If we give God lip service, that is, no service at all. We say, in other words, we say yes, and we nod our affirmation, but the activity of our lives is not really shaped by the Lord's desires. So one type of passive-aggressive behavior is to say, yeah, okay, sure, whatever, and then just not do it, right? Another one is that we do actually comply, but we harbor resentment against God for doing it. So in this case, passive-aggressive behavior towards God is going through the motions, doing what we feel like is good Christian behavior, following through on those activities that make us look like a Christian, but inside, we're bristling. We're giving God the side eye, right? We're harboring resentment for the way we feel He has exerted authority in our lives. And I don't know if that's true of you. Of course, I don't know. But you know, between you and the Holy Spirit, you can come to that conclusion, whether that might be true. And I just want you to consider again that Jesus has the authority to cleanse your temple. Jesus has the authority, the divine authority, to come to you and say, we need to overturn some tables here. We gotta clean some stuff out. This isn't right. And I want to do business with you here. I want to restore a house of prayer in your temple. A couple of verses that will just bring this to a crescendo. Matthew 28, you'll remember these very familiar words. When Jesus comes to His disciples after the resurrection, and he says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is, that there is no authority in your life that doesn't sit under the authority of Jesus Christ. You don't even have authority over your life that does not belong ultimately to Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. I have all authority. I teach you, you teach others. All right? And one more, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And of course, that's not just someday in the future, in the eschaton, someday that's depicted in Revelation. That's your knees bowing today. That's your knees bowing again tomorrow and the day after that. Your knees bowing to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the message here is simple. Jesus has the right to say so. Jesus has the right to say so. And we need to yield to His authority in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a hard word for any who are not trained to the goodness and the greatness of Jesus Christ to hear anything about authority. Because we've had this authority and that authority in our lives who have betrayed us, who manipulated us, used their authority in a way that abused us, used that authority to their own ends rather than for our good. And so we got all kinds of experience to back up that I just don't bow the knee to anybody. I've got all kinds of experience. But Heavenly Father, we have never met anyone like your Son, Jesus. We've never met anyone who has the goodness and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have never known anyone who has love like Jesus Christ. We have never met anyone who is the creator and sustainer of the universe like the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, forgive us, Lord, for ascribing to you a kind of authority that is more like what we've known and less like what you have revealed. Help us to know and to delight in your Son in such a way that bowing the knee is our best expression, that bowing the knee is our eager expression of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our own lives. We hereby submit to you. If you need to cleanse the temple that is Converge Church, then by all means, cleanse the temple that is Converge Church. If you need to cleanse the temple of my life as a pastor, cleanse it. If you need to cleanse the life of any of us as individuals, it's your work to do. We yield to you. And we yield in the name and in the grace and in the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.